Okay, we looked at the first two parts of the soldiers' equipment. I think we have some more of these in the lot, on the foyer somewhere. If you weren't here this morning, soldier with his armor. And remember that the first piece of equipment was what? The belt, right, the girdle, I guess you could call it, but because we're supposed to be girded with it. And there was two aspects of that equipment. What was it? It's a girdle of truth, or the belt of truth. So what are the two aspects of truth that we are to put on? Now, you should know this. You got the answers right in front of you, probably. No? No? You weren't here this morning, Julianne, so you probably don't know unless you have the cheat sheet. Okay. Alex got it. The living word, which is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So he is the truth and also the written word. And so that is what we are turning to for truth. And the more we know truth, the more we will understand and be able to discern error when we come across it. And so if you work in a bank and they want to show you what counterfeit money, to detect counterfeit money, they teach you how to discern what good money is, and then you'll figure out if a counterfeit comes across the... So you'll understand, you know, if you get one with Donald Trump on the thing, it's probably not real. It's probably fake, you know.
Actually, this year, they're going to start printing those.
Are they?
Executive order.
Yes, well, it could be. I don't know. Then, so we have those two aspects of the belt of truth. The other piece of equipment we looked at this morning was the breastplate of righteousness, and there's two aspects to righteousness too, right? What are they? Right, positional and practical. So in order to become a soldier, you have to have the righteousness of Christ, and that's obtained through faith in him, the righteousness which is of faith, not by our works, because if it was by works, then it would be our righteousness, wouldn't it? But it has to be Christ's righteousness. And the other part is practical, and that is putting on the righteousness of Christ in a practical way, living a life which pleases God by faith. And those two things are very, very important. Next, we're looking at the shoes of the gospel. We started this morning. The sandals or shoes. What is it in the Old King James? Oh, you're right. You're shod with it. You have to have something to put on, so it has to be shoes, right, or sandals. And we read in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So, and then that's also quoted in Romans 10. If you look at Romans 1, and so we're taking the position here on the gospel and standing for the gospel as well as spreading the gospel. And Romans 1:16 says, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We are to stand for the truth of the gospel. The Roman soldier wore shoes with short spikes on the bottom to ensure his stability. And, of course, football players wear spikes, and baseball players, different athletes. And just about every sport has their own type of shoes, depending on how your feet need to be taken care of. You guys that work in the mines have to wear steel-toed shoes, right? and that's for protection. These Roman soldiers needed to be stable when they were fighting in battles, and so we need to be stable as well and stand for truth and not be moved from it. And Paul told the Philippians that he wanted them to stand together in unison and unity for defense of the gospel and spreading the gospel of Christ. And that's so important in this day and age because the gospel has been corrupted so much. We have that if you turn to Galatians 1. And this was the problem in Galatia, that the gospel that was being preached was being corrupted into another gospel. Because if it's not the gospel of grace, then it's another gospel. And we refer to this passage often because it is so important. Galatians 1:6, marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. See, this is one that they had embraced, the true gospel of grace, these Galatian believers, as Paul had given it to them, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. It's a different gospel, but it's not another of the same kind because it's a gospel of works. But even if we, verse 8, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And you know how many false cults have been started by people that think that they have received visions or information from God, like Joseph Smith with his the angel Moroni and the golden plates and so on. Well, that angel, if there ever was an angel, because there were never any golden plates found, was the devil if he was anybody, because he was preaching another gospel. And if you read the Book of Mormon, it's another gospel. It's a works gospel. That's why they go out two by two, Mormon missionaries. And Dan could tell you about that, right? And verse 9, as we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. So it'd be easy to compromise the gospel just to get along with these false teachers. See, and that's what compromise does. It changes the message that we are preaching because we're not willing to stand alone. So by adding to the gospel, we can have another gospel. As it was here, they added works to it, works of the law, circumcision, and so on. And today, people add religion to the gospel, baptism, church membership, rituals, prayers, etc. And we have a more subtle form called Lordship Salvation, which adding a promise of obedience to the gospel message, and that has to be avoided too. And we also can subtract from it. Sometimes liberal preachers will talk about faith in God, but they won't mention Jesus Christ. And of course, then they include everybody. You know, the Muslims, they worship the same God we do, don't they? And the Hindus and the Mormons, and they all worship the same God. Well, when you take Jesus Christ out of the equation, his work, his sufficiency of his work, you're subtracting from the gospel, aren't you? Or if you never mentioned eternal judgment, that there's a judgment for those that do not trust Christ. There's two destinations. Some don't want to mention hell. And that's taken away from the gospel, because why would you want to get saved? Why would you need to get saved if there's no hell? Now, it's not a popular message, but again, it's necessary. We have those that have gone to the other direction from Lordship Gospel. The Grace Evangelical Society was actually formed to combat Lordship Salvation. But now they have a contentless, a crossless gospel. It teaches that only faith in the name of Jesus is necessary for salvation, and that faith in the death and resurrection is not necessary. So if you just believe in Jesus, and they go so far as to say that if you're on a desert island and you see a piece of paper that says Jesus on it, that if you believe in that Jesus on that piece of paper, you're saved. Is that what the Bible teaches? Right. We have to admit we're sinners, as we read this morning, or talked about this morning. So there's confusion there, isn't there? We need to understand that the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Amen. Did he not? And we need to get that message out. We can also preach another gospel by confusing how a person receives the gospel for salvation. Believe is used 150 times in the New Testament and almost 100 times in the Gospel of John alone, a book which was written whose purpose was to set forth the means of salvation. These are written that you might believe. And by believing, you might have life through his name. So it's easy to confuse saving faith with what saving faith ought to produce. In other words, don't confuse repentance with the fruits of repentance. Behavior and fruit are the evidence of saving faith, but they are not the essence of saving faith. This is from George Zeller. Don't confuse the fruit with the root. Before you can come after Christ in discipleship, Luke 9:23, Matthew 11:29-30, you must come unto Christ for salvation. Matthew 11:28, come unto me. Discipleship is not a requirement for salvation. Discipleship is the obligation of every saved person. And there's much confusion about repentance. Repentance is not promising God that you're never going to sin again or you're going to stop sinning, because no one could get saved. Could they? We don't even know what sin is as an unbeliever. And as we mentioned, Harry Ironside, he wrote a whole book on repentance. He said, repentance is acknowledging one's sinful condition and need of salvation. So, Hebrews talks about repentance from good works. We need to repent of good works in order to be saved, as well as repent of sin. We acknowledge that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And that's what I did. I remember when I got saved when I was 6 years old. I bowed my head and I said, Lord, I'm a sinner. But your word says that you would save me if I placed my faith in Christ. And that's what I did. I knew that I didn't have power to stop sinning. That's why I need to be saved. But then, as Zeller says, discipleship is not a requirement for salvation. Discipleship is the obligation of every saved person. And a lot of believers don't believe that. They think it's just grace. That God's grace is just that you do whatever you do, that you want to do. And all of a sudden that becomes the will of God for you. Well, that's what you did before you got saved, didn't you? Did what you wanted to do? How'd that work out for you? I trust not very well, or else you wouldn't be here. We see that we need a Savior, and that he then gives us the ability through these pieces of equipment we're talking about. He gives us the grace to live godly lives, as we read in Titus this morning. So choose implying that we need to stand for the truth of the gospel. Shoes imply walking and running as well as standing. Our feet carry our mouth and lips to share the gospel message. How shall they hear without a preacher? That's why feet are beautiful, that are carrying the gospel. And we need to take that very seriously, too. This is our responsibility, but it's what a joy it is. Those of you that go to nursing homes, it's a joy to go there. It really is. In fact, the lady that passed away that we had the funeral for Friday, Olga Sampson, she was at St. Michael's. And Connie said she remembers seeing her there, lady in a wheelchair. And so she had the opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel. How blessed are the feet of those that carry the gospel of peace. Can you think of a more purposeful life than to share that good news message? So as A.B. Simpson, we quoted him this morning, press on our heart the wool and put in our feet the go. Let's use those feet for God's glory. And we need to prepare our heart to do that. And ask God to give us a love for him and for the lost, and a love for his word, so that we'll be an effective witness for Christ. Because if we don't know the message we're supposed to be preaching, then we'd be pretty ineffective salesmen for Christ, don't we? See, Moody was called God's salesman because he began selling shoes. Remember when he got saved, he was a shoe salesman, but became a great evangelist for the gospel and with the gospel. It's called the gospel of peace. You can look over at 2 Corinthians 5. Now, Dr. Epp, Theodore Epp, and others said, actually, this gospel of peace is something that we are to embrace as part of our standing, which certainly is true, that we are to rejoice. If you don't know you're saved, then you don't have any message to share, do you? If you're not sure yourself of your salvation. So we have to be confident in the message that we have received ourselves and stand upon it. But we also are to share it. And it is this gospel of peace that gives peace with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, very familiar passage, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. That's how he's made peace. Through Jesus Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So that means that we are to go tell people this message. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See, God has put the world in a place of being able to be saved. Does that mean all people have been saved, are saved? Because he's not imputing their trespasses unto them? No, but he's put them in a savable position, hasn't he? He's reconciled them unto himself. Now, just as and Jim Steele talked about this many years ago, and I was thinking of the Passover, that remember the responsibility of the Israel, each family had to kill a lamb, and they were to take its blood and do what with it? Put on the doorposts, right? Well, what if they killed a lamb and they had the blood, but they didn't put on the doorpost? Would that have worked? No. See, the blood was supplied, but it wasn't applied, or supplied but not applied. And same with the cross. The blood has been supplied at the cross, hasn't it? Is it sufficient to save every person that ever lived or will live? Yeah. But it's only effective when it is applied to the heart of the individual as they receive Christ. And that's so important to understand. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. Although God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wonderful verses So we're given that ministry of reconciliation to tell people how they can have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's how we are reconciled to God, because we're at war with him. As when we're born rebels, aren't we? And it becomes evident with our sins and rebellion. And so we have peace with God, and then also we can have the peace of God, which protects our heart, just like that shield we talked, or this breastplate we talked about this morning, the breastplate of righteousness, because we received his righteousness that protects us. And it's a wonderful thing to have, a wonderful thing to know that we are forgiven. Okay, let's look at the shield of faith, Ephesians 6 again. Chapter 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of the Roman soldier was large, usually 4 feet by 2 feet, made of wood and covered with tough leather. As the soldier held it before him, it protected him from spears, arrows, and fiery darts. And I think that even I heard that some of them would douse their shields in water to, because if there were fiery arrows coming at them, that their shield wouldn't catch fire then, which was kind of important. Now, what are these fiery darts that Satan is throwing at us? Well, one of them is doubt. And he'll use negative circumstances in our life to produce doubt in our hearts. And believers that have been carnal and walking in the flesh, they begin to doubt. You know that? They forget they've been saved from their old sins, Peter said. And so he'll throw darts, as he did with Eve, to question God's love, his wisdom, his trustworthiness, his promises, his word. And all these attacks are quenched with the shield of faith. Let's look over at 1 John chapter 5. And the best thing you can do when you begin having doubts is go to the Word of God and look up these promises that God's given us. Like the young person that got saved and he got home and he just had all these doubts about came into his mind that, well, he was a hypocrite, that he really hadn't believed and he wasn't a Christian, and he opened his Bible to John 5:24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Amen. But is passed from death unto life. And if he felt like the devil was right there, he turned to that passage and he pointed to it and he says, well, read it for yourself. That's what it says. And so we can take God at his word and believe it. And 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I think this was Wiersbe who wrote, by the fiery darts of the wicked, Paul here refers probably to the temptation of the great adversary, which are like fiery darts or those furious suggestions of evil and excitement to sin, which he may throw into our mind like fiery darts. They are blasphemous thoughts, unbelief, sudden temptation to do wrong, or thoughts that wound and torment the soul. Regard to them, we may observe that they come suddenly like arrows sped from a bow. They come from unexpected quarters, like arrows shot suddenly from an enemy in ambush. They pierce and penetrate and torment the soul as arrows would that are on fire. They set the soul on fire and kindle the worst passions, as fiery darts do a ship or camp against which they are sent. The only way to meet them is with the shield of faith, by confidence in God and relying on his gracious promises and aid. It is not by our own strength, and if we have not faith in God, we are wholly defenseless. We should have a shield that we can turn in any direction on which we may receive the arrow and by which it may be put out. The fiery darts of the wicked one. And they will come. And the more that you want to serve the Lord and determine to serve the Lord, the more the darts, more the temptations, the more the conflict will become. If you're sleepwalking in your Christian life, don't expect the devil to attack you. He's got you right where he wants you. It's when you're serving the Lord that he attacks. But if you are sleepwalking, watch out, because the Lord can discipline us as well and set us in the naughty chair or take us to the woodshed, right? And that's how he works. And we can be thankful for that. Let's look at the Old Testament. First of all, in Genesis 15, we see God's promise to Abraham. And this was right after, remember, he had rescued Lot, who was a picture of the carnal believer. He was saved, but certainly not separated and living for God. And Abraham had not only overcome the five kings that were involved in kidnapping Lot and his family and raiding, spoiling Sodom and Gomorrah, he overcame him with his armed servants. But he also overcame the temptation of the king of Sodom, who offered him much of the spoil. And we see that, verse 21, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram," this is chapter 14, "give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised up my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich." And that's something. Now, you think that was a temptation? And if he had taken all that spoil, then he would have become kind of under the king of Sodom, kind of that he owed him something, which he really didn't. So now in chapter 15, in verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." The very two things that Abraham had just been used to rescue Lot, and God protected him, and he also had refused the reward of the king of Sodom. God says, this is what I am to you. I am your shield. I'm your protection. I am your great reward. Exceedingly great reward. I think that's pretty cool, isn't it? We may not have very much here, but we have a great reward in heaven. There's no comparison. It's beyond our comprehension. God's rewards for his faithful servants. So we should keep that in mind, because it's very easy to begin living for the things down here that pass away, and we miss out. Abraham would have missed out, wouldn't he, if he had taken that reward from the king of Sodom? He had his reward then. God says, no, I'm your reward. Let's look over at Psalms. Psalm 28. Remember that Psalms talks a lot about shields, chapter 28, verse 7. "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, And with my song, I will praise him. That's why we sing songs here, don't we? Chapter 33, verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. 84. Now we could turn a lot of different verses, but we'll just look at a few. Good word study. Look at the word shield in the Old Testament or in the Bible. 84, verse 9. O God, behold our shield. And look upon the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them, those who walk uprightly. Isn't that great? 91, verse 4. Chapter 91 is the serviceman's psalm. Let's start with verse 2. Psalm 91. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And then Psalm 119, You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. God is our hiding place. He's our shield. He's the one who will protect us, and we can trust him, can't we? And he will protect us. And we need to be aware of the fact that we are like soldiers going into battle, and we need the appropriate protection that God supplies. If we don't have our protection on, then we're going to be very vulnerable, aren't we? And so you need to put on God's armor. So we should be conscious of two things this week. And one is that we have an enemy who is looking for our destruction. He's looking for our openings to bring us down through fiery darts. Look at 1 Peter again, chapter 5, where Paul mentions this, or I think Peter. And I think this goes along, if we start at verse 6, this goes along with what we read in the Old Testament about humility and about not seeking the praise of men or the riches of this world. It's so easy to become impatient, isn't it? I talked about this yesterday or Friday at the funeral that, you know, in the first part of your life, it's like it goes so slow, doesn't it? When you're young, those of you that haven't graduated yet, you know, you think, never going to graduate from high school. This thing's to take forever. It's like pedaling your bike up Radar Hill. But then you get to be, you know, in your 30s and 40s, and then it's like you're going down Radar Hill. You get over the hill. And life is like the calendar goes by like, you know, the old odometers. You know, they just keep turning. You wonder, how did I get this old anyway? Look in the mirror someday and you say, you know, you're old. How did this happen? Seriously, I've done that.
Is that really me?
Connie tries to reassure me. You're not that old. You're just getting older. Yeah, but when you're getting older, sooner or later, you're going to get old. I mean, it's just the way it goes. That's what they say anyway. And too soon old and too late smart. So that's another problem we have, don't we? So we may not be looking for death, but death's going to look for us someday, isn't it? And, of course, the devil is looking for us too. So that's what we read here. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, there again, we have to believe God's word. Why do we get so anxious and upset and uptight? Cast our care upon him. He cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So on one hand, he's saying, relax. Cast your care upon the Lord. He'll take care of you. But at the same time, be sober and vigilant, because there's a devil that wants to destroy you. I don't know how you put those two things together. Well, the only way you can put it together is by faith. You trust in God's protection. You trust in God's resources. Verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We all go through these same trials, temptations, struggles, negative things that happen in our lives. We're not alone in this. This temptation is common to all men, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God will, with that temptation, make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So there is, on one hand, we have this enemy which is supernatural and super powerful, and that we can't defeat. You know, if Satan stood before you today, what would you do? Well, we would trust the Lord, right? We'd have to believe the Lord will protect us. We resist him, as it says here, steadfast in the faith. We take our stand on the Word of God. And don't allow him to throw us. Because, as I said, doubt is one of his chief weapons that he uses. Doubt, discouragement. He'll use other believers. He doesn't play fair, you know that, because he lies. He's a chief liar. And he never plays fair. It's just like we were talking about at To Be Free the other day about people who lie. They lie so much that they don't know when they're telling the truth. Or it's impossible for them to tell the truth. Even if they don't have to lie, they lie just because they're so used to lying. And that they lose even the perspective of what's true and what's false. And that's what the devil is a liar. And we have to realize that, and we need to put down imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's how we battle the devil. We take our stand upon the Word of God against those vain thoughts, those vain imaginations that come in our mind. And most of them aren't true. Fears and wondering what's going to happen. We need to turn to the Lord then. Be sober and vigilant. Put on our armor on. And as he says, Ephesians, that you might be able to stand in the evil day. And that's, of course, today. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. Put your armor on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for the challenge of the Word of God and encouragement it has for us as well. And we need to be sober. We need to be aware that we have an enemy who wants to destroy us. And the world, the flesh, and the devil are all opposed to the godly believer. And we don't want to compromise and just go along with the flow and think that that's the way to deal with the world around us and with the enemy. Pray that we would resist the devil and the world's philosophies, deceitful doctrines, and so easy, Lord, to compromise. Just pray that we would resist him steadfast in the truth, that we'd learn what the truth is and then apply it to our lives in a practical way. Apply it to the things that we hear. Every week we hear so many things. We pray that we'd apply it when we have vain imaginations, which are contrary to your word and your will. And we thank you that we can know that you are our shield and you will protect us. So we just want to lay hold of those things, Lord, in a practical way, not be tossed to and fro, but trust you in every situation, Lord. So watch over us, Lord, and discipline us when we need to be disciplined, and comfort us when we need to be comforted, as you always will. We thank and praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you.